the gospel in Romans 1, 16 and 17. And he's going to expound these two verses, specifically the fact that it is the man who is righteous by faith who is the one who is accepted by God. The one who is justified by faith is the one who will be with God and escape the judgment. And Paul has then begun to explain why that is the case. And he's begun in verse 18 and explained that God pours out his anger now, not in the future, but he pours out his anger now. Notice the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against wicked men who have rejected the truth about God. And he shows here that the truth about God is plain to see for all men. It's revealed to them in the things that are made, and so all men are without excuse. So what this tells us is that there are no atheists. There are people who call themselves atheists, but there are no real atheists, because God has revealed himself to all men. But because men reject God, God pours out his anger upon them. Now, how does God do this? When you talk about this, people may think that that means that thunder and lightning falls from heaven and consumes people. That's not what Paul says. It's not what generally happens in the scriptures. What it says here is that because of the wickedness of men in rejecting God, notice rejecting God, not rejecting Christ, God gives them up to the lusts of their hearts. And we have this phrase repeated three times. We have it in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up. We have it again in verse 26, for this reason, because they have rejected God, God gave them up. And again in verse 28, and even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. And what's God giving them up to? What's he giving them over to? He's giving them up to be as bad as they want to be. So the reason why there is wickedness, immorality and evil in the world is because God has, from these people, removed his restraining hand, and he has allowed them to become as bad as they are. And so we see what we would be like if God removed his restraining hand from us. So when people delight in being perverts of whatever variety, hetero or homosexual, murderers, rapists, and even people who Paul lists here in verses 29 and following, at the end of the verse, it talks about whisperers, or more commonly we'd call those gossips, backbiters, haters of God, proud, boasters. All these things are manifestations of God's anger. And God has allowed these people, by removing his restraining hand from them, to be like this. And people sometimes are proud that they're like this. Well, it shows the depths of their depravity, that that's what they have become like. And they glory in it, even though, as Paul says at the end of the chapter, even though they know it's wrong, they seek to encourage other people to join them in their immorality. So that's where we've got to. So that brings us on to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul, or in the first half, Paul now turns to the one who is moral. Now, there is some dispute, as I mentioned before, as to whether what is being dealt with here is the Jew. It could be that Paul begins dealing with the Jews in verse 1 of chapter 2, or it could be verse 17. There is debate about that. But either way, it's still of great relevance to all men, whether religious or not, because there are those who would count themselves as being moral people without being religious. So I am assuming that Paul here is talking about moral people. So we've had the immoral man in chapter 1. Chapter 2, first half, we deal with the moral man before we come on to deal with the Jews, the religious man, in verse 17 and on into chapter 3. Excuse me. So Paul is continuing to demonstrate that all men are condemned in the sight of God because of their sin. Now, you'll notice, and this is something that has to be repeated, Paul thus far has not mentioned the love of God. What he's seeking to do is to explain the depravity of man. A lot of modern evangelism, they begin by saying God loves you. Paul never began in that way. Paul first knew he had to lay a foundation, because until that foundation was laid, explaining to people that God loved them didn't make any sense at all. But when we've laid this foundation and followed Paul's argument, when we get to the appropriate point, then we'll see the magnitude of God's love. And it is something quite overwhelming as we consider how God has manifested his love towards the human race. So, what does Paul do? Well, at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man." Well, who is inexcusable? Whoever you are who judge. So he's now referring to those people who would set themselves up as moral judges, perhaps moral guardians. Any man who stands up and says, "That is wrong," as soon as he does that, he's a judge. He's set himself up. He's set a standard. He said, "What's happening there is wrong." We have laws in this country. Various things are allowed, various things are forbidden. We have traffic laws that in certain areas you have to keep to a certain speed. If you go 1 mile an hour over that speed, then you're in the wrong. You are liable for the punishments of the law. And it might be a 30 mile an hour limit, and you're doing 31 miles an hour, you've broken that law. Now, generally speaking, what will happen is that if you'll think, "Well, I'm okay, I'm doing 32, 33, that's all right." Someone goes past you at 40, you might say, "That's wrong, I should slow him down." You set a standard. You said, "That man is wrong to do what he's doing." But what are you doing? You're doing just the same, breaking the speed limit. So if he's wrong, you're wrong. He might be more wrong than you are, but if you say he's wrong, you're breaking the speed limit, and you're over the limit, whatever that might be, you're wrong. And so if you said he should be punished, you've also said that you should be punished. That's what Paul's saying here. "You're inexcusable, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, or you who judge do the same thing." Those people who say it's wrong to murder, it's dreadful to murder, never be allowed. But do you hate someone? We need to go back and listen to some of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, he says this. "You have heard it was said to those of old," verse 21, "you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raker,'" it's a term of abuse, "shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." And then we go down a bit further, verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So you see, the standard that Jesus sets is much, much higher than the standards that we tend to set ourselves. When God laid out the Ten Commandments as a basic rule for the Jews to follow, he didn't mean it to be understood purely outwardly. That's very clear when you come to number 10. "You shall not covet." Coveting is not something you do outwardly. Coveting is something you do inwardly. It's something that happens in the heart. Paul explains later on in chapter 7 how he discovered the true meaning of "you shall not covet." And suddenly he discovered he was coveting all over the place, because it was inward. And that applies to all of the commandments that God gave. They're all inward as well as outward. And so the man here that Paul's speaking to could say, "I'm not like the people in chapter 1. I'm not immoral. I'm not a homosexual. I'm not a rapist. I'm not an adulterer. So I'm okay. Well, you're not, says Paul. Because if you do any of these things in your mind, if you dwell upon them in your heart and cherish them and think, I'd love to stick a knife in that person, but you never raise a finger against him, you're still a murderer, even though you never kill him. The man who looks at a woman and thinks, I'd love to get my hands on her, I'd love to get her into bed, but never actually does it, that man's an adulterer. And you can go through all the other commandments, and every one can be broken in the heart as well as outwardly. And this is what you learn as you read the Old Testament. You discover that the Jews did not have the power to obey God's commandments. One, you should have no other gods before me. And what did they do? They went and ran off after other gods. You shall not make idols. And what did they do? They went off and made idols. But you don't need to actually do those things in order to be guilty of those crimes. So you get modern theologians who say, oh, God is not like that. God is like this. Completely different from what the Bible says. Well, the person who says that has an idol. It's a mental idol, but it's an idol. God condemns it. They're guilty. And so Paul is stressing the point that you don't have to be outwardly immoral in order to fall under the condemnation of God. People could say, I'm not like that. Outwardly, perhaps not. Or, what are you like inwardly? And this is perhaps part of the mistake of the modern discussions about morality within society. That they're all talking about outward things. And yet morality begins in the heart. And if the heart isn't changed, then what is outward will not really be changed. So this man that Paul's speaking about is self-condemned because he has set a standard. These people are wrong. There's the standard he set. And God will apply that same standard back to him. That's what Jesus said back in, again, the Sermon on the Mount, Psalm chapter 7, in that very much misquoted verse at the beginning of the chapter where Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. And people stop there. They don't read on to find out what he meant. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So Jesus says, you say someone's wrong, you set a standard. God will then use your standard when judging you. And God will show you that you have broken your own standards. And therefore it will not be necessary for God to say, you're wrong and you're condemned. Because out of your own mouth, you will have condemned yourself. Because you've judged someone else and you've done the very same thing. Well, Paul shows, verse 2, he elicits the person's agreement. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice those things, those who do the things in chapter 1. God is just, God is right, it is true that these people should be judged. You agree with that? Well, if you agree with that, do you think that you judge those who do such things? That you will escape God's judgment? That's absurd. You said these people are wrong, these people deserve judgment. As soon as you say that, you're saying, I've done that. I'm wrong. I deserve judgment. You're not going to be a special case because you said, oh, they're wrong. As many people have pointed out, when you point the finger at someone, you've got three that are pointing back at yourself. And it's a trite thing to say. But as soon as you condemn someone else, you're condemning yourself. And if you say they're wrong, then you can't say, oh yes, but there are extenuating circumstances in my case. And you have to understand all of my background and what happened to me this morning. And the fact I didn't get much sleep last night and all these other things. So therefore, I'm justified in doing what I'm doing. You you've said someone else is wrong, and you set the standard, and you break the standard, you self-condemn. And if you expect God to punish people when they've done things that are wrong, then we should also expect God to punish us when we do things that are wrong. Do we think that God will let us off just because we've noticed that other people are doing things wrong? The answer has to be no. Why should I escape if I expect God to punish others for doing the things that I'm doing? The problem is, people think God is soft on sin. Verse 4, you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. If, when people sinned, the heavens opened and a fireball fell and consumed people, some people say, that's no more than they deserve. But most people would say, isn't God harsh? What would happen? Well, what does God actually do? God is kind. God is patient. He is long-suffering. And he is giving people the opportunity to repent. The problem is, people say, I've done something wrong. The heavens haven't opened. I haven't been consumed by fire. Therefore, God's soft on sin. I can sin and get away with it. You see how wicked the human mind is. That whatever God does, the human mind would reason in a way that lets it off from its sin. God punishes sin. Immediately it happens, God's harsh. And dismisses God. On the other hand, if God waits patiently to deal with people in the judgment, all God lacks on sin. The reason why God delays his judgment is not because he lacks on sin. It's because he wants people to repent. God is not willing, says Peter, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's God's desire that on the day of judgment there will be no one to condemn, because everyone will be saved. That's God's desire, but that's not what will happen, the Bible tells us. God's desire and what actually happens are the same thing. That God has expressed himself and revealed his heart's desire. But the wickedness of the human heart means that there will be some who will experience the judgment in a very unpleasant way. And Paul says the consequence of this wrong view about God's attitude towards sin, verse 5, but according to your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Every day that we resist, it's like putting money aside into a savings account. It's like we're dropping coins into a piggy bank. And just like putting a coin into a piggy bank, we are storing up the wrath of God against our sin. And every day that we delay repentance, every day our resistance grows, our hearts harden, and the piggy bank gets more and more full. Just like when the piggy bank is full, it gets broken open. On the day of judgment, that piggy bank with which we have been filling, which we've been filling with the wrath of God, will be broken, but it will break upon our heads. And God's wrath will fall upon us, and we will receive the just deserts for the way we've lived, for what we've done, for what we thought, and for what we say. Now, God is not unjust in this. God is perfectly just. That's the terrible thing to contemplate. But God is perfectly just. Everything that we have ever done wrong will be taken into account. Verse 6, God will render to each one according to his deeds. So God's going to look at us, and he's going to weigh us up. And he's going to compare our good deeds with our bad deeds. And for those who have no bad deeds and have only good deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek the glory, honor, and immortality. God is fair. Someone goes to the judgment with no sins to deal with, they will be received into heaven. But for those who do not go to the judgment like that, verse 8, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man that does evil. The Jew first, and also the Greek. Priority again for the Jew, because the Jew had the word of God revealed to him first, before it came to them, the Greek, the rest of us. The glory, honor, and peace for everyone who works what is good to the Jew first, and also the Greek. But God is perfectly fair. There's no partiality with God, Paul says. God's not going to look down and say, oh, you were a Jew, and you got a few things wrong, but you're a Jew, so that's okay. But you got fewer things wrong, but you're a Greek, so we don't want you. God doesn't work on the basis of favoritism. He works on the basis of truth and justice. And people won't be received by God because of the colour of their skin, the colour of their eyes, the colour of their hair, whether they're short or tall, thin or fat, or anything like that. They will be received by God on the basis of truth and on the basis of justice. So God will be entirely consistent. The problem for the human race is that what is described in verse 7 and verse 10, for those who work what is good, sadly, for the human race, nobody falls into that category. Every one of us has done at least one thing wrong. We're honest. So therefore those verses cannot apply to any human. So if the other verses apply to all of us, tribulation, stress, indignation, wrath, this is what is going to come upon people. They go to the judgment in their natural human state with hard hearts towards God, not having repented of their sins. Then we come to this last section that we're going to look at this morning, verse 12 to 16, where Paul says that God will judge people according to the response they make to what they know or could have known. As many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So he's talking about the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles now. The Jews who have the law will be judged by the law. That's the law given in the Old Testament by God. That's the standard that will be applied to them, because all the Jews had it and knew it. They had access to Bibles. They could have read them or had them read to them and understood them. The Gentiles, those away from the Jews, those who had no contact with the Jews, those living in South America, those living in South Africa, those living in Australia and New Zealand, and all the other parts of the world where the Jews had not gone. These people didn't know what the law was. So how could they be judged by the law? That's not just. So what does God judge these people by? God judges these people on the basis of their conscience, verse 15. Gentiles who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts confusing, or else excluding. Every man has a conscience, and every man's conscience gives them an indication of what is right and wrong. Now, consciences can be misinformed. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody knows there is a standard of right and of wrong. They know that it's wrong to murder. They know it's wrong to commit adultery. They know it's wrong to steal. They know that there is a God that they need to obey other people. People know these things in their consciences without any reference to the Bible at all. Remember back in Romans 1, God has revealed himself to all men. So God will judge those who have never heard of Jesus Christ, who have never had a mission, who have never seen the Bible, or heard anything about it. These people will be judged according to what they know. Now, what they know sufficient to put the mind on the bar, but who merits it? And then sins. That all men can know apart from Christ. And what we found to these people we found to be wicked people, just like the rest of us. And so if ever anybody asks the question, well, what about those that are never? Notice people are never condemned. whose judgment is according to the knowledge they claim of him. That is not just what man can do now, but what he could have done to set your mind. Those who will hear it about him, Bible, see what the Bible says. So we have such opportunities for wealth of information that's been provided by God for us that we can then use for proclaiming ourselves. An application for the Christians is that we should not be denied it. It's sad when you hear Christians say, oh, I don't like that. And yet there is a wealth of information that is provided by God in the daily life with the enormous number of good things that some of the older books are extremely helpful. But it's hard to go to the world of change. And that's what we do sometimes to warm our hearts, help us to know God. Trust me.